Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. There's a saying that it took one night for God to remove Israel from Egypt, you know, at the Passover. But it took 40 years to remove Egypt out of Israel. And that's true. You know, we've walked through Numbers and we've seen this. And if we think of our own lives, there's an application for ourselves as well. You know, there was a point in our lives when we came to trust Christ as our Savior. We were brand new people. And yet there's that old person inside of us who's always clamoring and always yelling and always trying every possible strategy to take rule over our lives and to throw Jesus Christ off the throne. And so there's a lot that is applicable to us from the Old Testament into the New. And we should always keep that in mind. When we read through passages of Scripture, like we're going to look at today, we can look at it as being old, antiquated type of thing. But as much as it speaks to a generation back in 1400 BC, there's also great application for us. When we come to Deuteronomy 12, God is being very specific about something. He's speaking to the children of the Exodus generation. Remember, all of their parents have died, and they're about to cross over the Jordan in a few weeks. And God is speaking through Moses. In many ways, it's a restatement of a lot of what's been said already through Leviticus and in Numbers. But here, there's a different tone in Deuteronomy. There's a tone of mercy. There's a tone of grace. There's a tone of love. And yet there's instruction, and God is giving some very clear instruction. And here, as we get to chapter 12, very clear instruction about the where and the how to worship him. You know, in our day and age, we can get loose about a lot of this, and we have some very great freedoms in the way that we worship. But it's always good to look at what God had to say to Israel and try to work our way through this. We read through Leviticus, and I'm not going to take you through all the offerings. We've been through some of that before. You can read it for yourself. You can go back to some of the teachings online. But we look at the different offerings that God told Israel that they were to bring. And actually, for the most part, they were almost all voluntary offerings. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering, and it was a celebration and a consecration of a person's life to the Lord. The various offerings, the fellowship offerings and the grain offering, also voluntary, speaking of communion with the Lord, speaking of fellowship with him. And of course, the sin offering and the trespass offering, you know, for unintentional as well as intentional sin. Also, even though they were commanded in order to maintain relationship with the Lord, they were voluntary as far as when the person was going to bring them, and they resulted in a cleansing. And so you have consecration, you have communion, you have cleansing that are all involved in these forms of worship. And we don't think of them as forms of worship because we don't do that. That's why when we talk about Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he was the final sacrifice. And I know that, you know, many of us realize that, but it's important that we keep that in focus as we start to now look at this. God is saying, as we get into Deuteronomy 12, there is a way that I want you to worship, and there is a place that I want you to worship. And in doing that, consecration and communion and cleansing will be yours. And there's a lot that we can learn from this. And so let's look at the first four verses. It says, now Moses speaking to them, he says, now these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy. Wow, that's pretty powerful. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess have served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars and break their sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire. And you shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. We get into more of this, of course, when we get into the book of Joshua about how they were to destroy their enemies. But we're speaking of worship. All the different Canaanite nations that lived in this area that modern day we call the land of Israel, all these different nations that lived there worshiped these various gods, the Baals, the Asherites, and Molech, and there were others. And he says, I want you to go in and destroy those high places, break down all of their altars, their sacred pillars, and everything where they worshiped under, every green tree, all of that. And there's a reason for that. He's because, and it's not clear in what we're saying, and we're looking at here, but in that worship, and you can look it up for yourself, but it was filthy. It was immoral. It was sexual. There was murder involved. There were all kinds of terrible things. And God's saying, you will not worship me that way. So you're to destroy all of that. And even in that, there's good lessons for us about, you know, the things that we have cherished, the things that have been important to us in our lives. God's saying, if you're going to worship me, get that stuff out of your life. Put it behind you. Destroy it. But specifically here, he's saying, this is the way you're to do this. I'm going to show you a better way. And now he says this in verse 5. He says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. Let's just unpack that a little bit. He's saying the Lord is going to show you the place to put his dwelling place. Remember, his dwelling place is the tabernacle. That's where they worshiped, okay? So you shall seek the place. You're to inquire from God. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall, note this, rejoice. So worship is to be rejoicing. You shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we're doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you've not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan, and when you dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place, there it is again, where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall, here we go again, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants and the Levite who's within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. And take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but again, in the place which the Lord chooses. Very interesting. You know, we can... Very often what we will do is we'll read the scripture and we will approximate things, or we will generalize things, or we will allegorize things and not take what God is saying specifically. But it's important when we read a passage of scripture, we get an idea of what's important to the Lord by what he's stressing. How do you figure that out? By how often he says it. By the way in which he says it. That's how you start to learn those things. So three times in these verses that we've looked at, verse 5, verse 11, verse 14, he's saying you're going to worship in the place the Lord says to worship. The Lord is going to tell you where to worship. In fact, two of those times, he says you're going to worship in the place where the Lord places his name. And you can choose for yourself whether that is meaningful or not. And then when they come into the land, they come and they conquer the land, they cross the Jordan River, they set up the tabernacle first at a place called Gilgal, and Gilgal in Hebrew means to roll off, roll away. And the idea was the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt, and now it's gone from them. They're in the land, in the inheritance that God had called them to. And for 14 years, the tabernacle was there, and then for a short time, they had it at Beit El. Beit means house, El means God, house of God is Beth El. And so they had it there for a little while. But then they had it for 369 years, depending upon how you like to count it, but that's the conservative view. Some people say 200 years, but that doesn't work out really. But it's so close to 400 years, 369 years, the tabernacle was set up in a place called Shiloh. It was there until all through the time of what we would call the Book of the Judges into Samuel. Samuel is the last and the greatest of all of the judges of Israel. And then Israel cried out for a king, remember? And so King Saul becomes the king. And shortly after he became king, he moved the tabernacle to a place called Nob. And then from Nob, he moved it to Gibeon, and it was there for a while. Ultimately, after David becomes the king, David prays out, and he wants to build a permanent place. He says, it's not right for me to be living in a palace when the Lord is in a tent. Okay, when the presence of God is in a tent. So I want to build a temple in Jerusalem. By now, he's made the capital of, they've conquered Jebus, and they call it Jerusalem, and that's become the capital city of the nation. We're going forward 400 years here from where we're talking now. And God says, you will not build this house for me because you're a man with blood on your hands, because you're a warrior, but your son Solomon is the one who will build it. So David says, okay, fine. So he basically takes care of all the architectural work. He acquires the funds. He sets up provision for all the materials so that when Solomon becomes king, when David dies, it can just go, it just goes right into order, and he begins to build the temple. And in all that time, Jerusalem now becomes the capital city of Israel, and the temple is on Mount Moriah. That's the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. That's the place where fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice that David offered up on the threshing floor of Ornan. That's the place later on where Jesus Christ will pay the price for the sins of the world. That's the place, not just generally speaking Jerusalem, but right there on Mount Moriah. So it's very interesting when God says, this is the place where I want you to do it, because we can begin to see over time that this is why this becomes important, because God had a plan from the very beginning. I want to show you something. A friend of mine, some of you know Jill Petrie, she heads up Almond Branch Initiative, which is an organization that does work primarily in Israel, bringing humanitarian aid over for the poor, many of whom are in the armed forces over there. During, I think it was the summer, she was over there, and she brought me back a print. So we scanned it. The scan is okay. But I want you to see a scan of Shiloh where the tabernacle had been. I was in Shiloh last October. It's an amazing place. I'm not going to give you a travelogue, but you can see where the tabernacle was. The rectangle is all laid out. It's just an amazing thing. From space, from satellite technology, you can see where Shiloh is, because we have to decide, do I believe or do I not believe? How precisely should I take what God has to say? Okay, so let's start off here. Let's see, I think I got that turned on. There we go. That's not Shiloh. This is, you know, it's Jehovah, okay? Except you can't tell because you're reading from the left. You have to read from the right in Hebrew. So that's YHWH, okay? Or these are Hebrew letters, okay? Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. It doesn't matter to you. YHWH, we would say, okay? So from space, so here's Jerusalem here, and north is to the left, okay? Out that way. So you drive out of Jerusalem up through the valley, and you come up to the area of Samaria, Shechem, places like that. And Shiloh is here. This is the general area of Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle had been. Some of you further back probably can't see it because the scan of this print isn't terrific. There's Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. So remember, so this is, that's Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. Read from the right, that's why you're having trouble. Yud, Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. Okay, now we'll overlay that onto the scan. Now you see it a lot better. Actually, what's really interesting about this, but God says, you will worship in the place where I set my name. Now, in 1400 BC, they didn't use the Hebrew letters like we use today. Okay, but it doesn't matter because they didn't have Google Earth back then. actually, there's a little bit more of a close-up for you in the back that helps you to see it a little bit better. It's just a fascinating thing. But, you know, they move the place of worship ultimately to where? To Jerusalem. God also says in another place, I will set my name on Jerusalem. Okay, so now this is not Jerusalem. This is, it looks a bent W, but it's the Hebrew letter Shin. It's the SH sound. So El Shaddai, the Shin is the first letter in Shaddai. Okay, El Shaddai, God Almighty. All right? So that's, and you've seen it on mezuzahs as you go into a doorway, into a Jewish house. You see the Shin. It stands for El Shaddai. Okay, so if you look at a picture of Jerusalem from the air, there are three valleys, the Kidron, the Central Valley, and the Hinnom Valley, and they form a Shin. Pretty cool, eh? You see that? See, okay. So you choose for yourself whether you want to take God's word specifically, literally, or just generally speaking. We get into danger when we interpret it generally speaking. He's saying, you're going to worship in the place where I set my name. You know, it's very interesting. In John chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 4, probably we're all familiar with the story where John says, now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. For the most part, no Jew in their right mind wanted to go through Samaria in those days because Jews hate Samaritans, Samaritans hate Jews, and they didn't want anything to do with Jewish people. So why would you go through Samaria? Actually, Jewish people, if they were heading from Jerusalem to the north and heading up to the Galilee, they would actually cross the Jordan River, go up the east side, and then cross back over into Galilee, all in an attempt to avoid Samaria. But John says he had to go through Samaria, and we know what happens. He had an appointment they didn't know about, and neither did the woman, with the woman at the well. So he meets her there, and you know the story about how he says, you know, go get your husband, and she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you know, you're right when you say that. You've actually had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. She says, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And she changes the topic, but she gets into something that's really important. They're standing at the well at Sychar. They're standing at Shechem. They're standing at Mount Gerizim. They're standing by all of this that I just showed you. And she said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father who is spirit. No one comes to the Father except through me. He who has the Son, the Bible says, has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. What does that mean? If you have the Son, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you've accepted the fact that he paid the price for your sins, then you can know that you have everlasting life. If you've rejected him and you've accepted religion or something that feels good and comfortable to you, you don't have eternal life. You don't have that confidence because you've not accepted his one and only Son. He who has a Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. It says in the book of Acts that there is only one name given from heaven among men by which we may be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. He's exclusive. There, you know, so often we hear it in the news, and it's become very popular in our day and age because of the whole Islamic tide in the world. Allahu Akbar. And people will tell us, don't believe it for a moment, that Allah is the Arabic name for God. That's not true. Allah is the name of a pagan deity. It's actually the name of the moon god. And it's morphed into this idea that people call Allah God. And so in our society, in this political correct environment that we live in, it's right to say, that must be God. No. That's a pagan deity. But what it literally means, that phrase means Allah, the pagan deity, he is greater. What do you think they're saying? They're saying to the Jews and to all the world that he's greater than our God. No, he's not. Because there's only one name given among men by which we may be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. There is no one greater. Our God is the only God. All the rest are fakes. And they can fake a lot of people out, but there's only one God. There's only one God, and he is supremely greater than all of the others. And so we come to worship. You know, this is about worship and the place to worship, certainly, but also the how in worship. Yeah, it's how are we to worship? There's so much, and there's no time to get into it all. But one thing we read in Hebrews chapter 13. It says we're to bring the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, that we would praise his name, that we would worship his name, the name Jesus Christ. Okay, the sacrifice of praise. Why is it a sacrifice to bring praise? Because in order to bring praise to God, I have to say he's greater than me. So it's a sacrifice. It requires some giving up, doesn't it? It requires, ultimately, it requires death to myself. And to say he's the one and he's the only source of life. So we worship by bringing the sacrifice of praise. And in our culture, we think of that in terms of the way that we pray or the way that we sing, those types of things. We worship with our tithes and our offerings. We bring from our increase. That's certainly a way and a legitimate form of worship. The Bible says, Romans chapter 12, we're to offer ourselves to God. Now, the Bible says that in many places, but Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You say, well, I'm out, holy, acceptable, you know, you don't know what I've done. No, if you're in Christ, you're already holy. It means just set apart. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means you're set apart. That's what holy means. Holy and acceptable. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You say, what does that mean? I have to present my body as a living sacrifice. Why don't I present my soul or my spirit? Well, because your body contains your soul and your spirit. And if you present your body, the soul and the spirit are going along. And that's where we're getting ourselves in trouble anyhow, isn't it? It's what we do with our bodies. And so we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. He says, it's your reasonable form of worship. That's like saying it's only logical because Jesus Christ paid the price for us, because he shed his blood for us, because God sent his one and only son to die for us, that we would worship him and that we would bring the sacrifice of praise. And so often, look, did you note that in these verses we looked at twice, but you can do a study in the Bible and see how often he talks about bringing joy, to do it with joy, do it with rejoicing. He didn't call us to be morbid about the way that we praise. And that our time of worship, and look, I'm not knocking any Christian backgrounds or denominational backgrounds. We've all got them, probably, or most of us have. But, you know, and I got them too. But we've got this idea sometimes that we carry along from our backgrounds, that sometimes our worship is almost like a funeral. Sometimes it's like it has to be solemn or it's not appropriate. He says, bring praise, bring rejoicing. Well, okay, so wait a minute. So, John, you're saying that God is specific about where the people are to worship. Well, why doesn't he say that to us? Why is it then that we can choose to worship here? Well, first of all, we're different. This is just a maternity store, an old maternity store that we happen to inhabit, right? It's we're different because something I'm going to show you in a moment. Something has changed. Let's just do a real quick historical study. Where was the presence of God? Where was God during those 40 years that they were in the wilderness? Now, we always think of, you know, in heaven, okay? And of course, he's in heaven. God is God. You know, he's omnipresent. But where was he with respect to the Hebrew nation? Where was he? He was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It's interesting, that picture of fire, because you see this a lot in the Old Testament. Where was he when they inaugurated the tabernacle? Exodus chapter 40. When they inaugurated the tabernacle, where was God? It says that the glory of God, literally the word, the Shekinah. In Hebrew, we call it the Shekinah, okay? But the Shekinah, it just means his presence, okay? The Shekinah was so powerful, so strong in the tabernacle that the priests couldn't do their work. That's amazing to think about. When it was time to start, to think about this one. Okay, you've gone through all this thing. You built the tabernacle. You got the priests in order. Everything's ready to go. You got the altar built, and there's a sacrifice you're going to bring, and you're going to put it on the altar. Who's got the match? How do you get this thing started here? Who's got the Zippo lighter? How are we going to start this? God says, I got that. Fire from heaven, right? And there was only one response. The whole nation who saw it happen fell to the ground. Like they were blown away. Whoa. Right? And actually, that's the Hebrew word for worship. Shaha literally means nostrils in the dirt. Okay? Because it recognizes he's God, I'm not. And it's one chapter later, I don't know if it's the next day or how, but it's not long after that, that Aaron, who's the high priest, his two sons, they bring something that's called strange fire, and there's all this debate about what that means. But they didn't bring something that was acceptable to God. And as they approached the altar and they went to bring this strange fire, it says that fire came from the presence of God. Where was the presence of God? In the tabernacle, came out and consumed them dead. It's a pretty heavy scene, okay? But I'm just saying, it consumed them. They were dead. And so just as much as the nation saw this fire fall from heaven earlier, and they put their nostrils in the dirt, when they saw that happen, they go, whoa! Like, God means business. When he says, you're going to worship me a certain way, this is how I want you to do it. But I want you to look through this. As we go through all of this, where is God? God is with them in the wilderness. God is with them in the tabernacle. God is there. His presence is in the holy place and in the holy of the holies. And we get to Jerusalem, and when the temple is completed and they inaugurate the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, where is the presence of God? So powerful was the presence of God that no one could enter the temple. And, I mean, while they were doing it. He promises later on, We all read this. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to the disciples, he says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised. Not many days from now, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, or you could translate that, falls upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's great passage. We use it in, you know, when we're talking about global missions and all. It's very important, of course. But what's he saying? There's something about to happen. And that helps us to understand what happens in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 has so divided the church. God never intended to divide the church. It's people who divided the church. But it says that it was 10 days later that 120 were in the upper room. It doesn't say what they were doing. It doesn't say they were having a prayer meeting. It doesn't say they were worshiping. It says they were all there of one accord. And suddenly, there was the sound like a rushing mighty wind, and there appeared to be something like, key word, fire, flames above their heads. Their heads weren't burning. What appeared to be flames above their heads. What was God saying? You've become the tabernacles. That's what he's saying. That my presence is now upon you. In fact, as you go through the New Testament, seven times in the New Testament, you will read, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's very interesting. It only says that in the New Testament. And sometimes it's singular, you, singular, me, individually. Sometimes it's plural. It's all of us. And certainly, all of us together are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Because the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us who knows Christ as our Savior. So if you track this through, we've gone from God saying, you have to worship in the special place that I show you, where my presence is, to now my presence is in you because you've accepted the one and only sacrifice that pays the price for all of your sins and the sins of the whole world. So now I indwell you. That means we can worship anywhere. Well, then, if that's the case, then why doesn't everybody get together to worship? I mean, after all, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, he says in verse 25, he says, and don't forsake the assembling together of the brothers, as some are in the habit of doing. They had the same problem in the first century that we have today. Don't forsake the habit of assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing, but rather encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. People have all kinds of reasons for not being a part of worship. This is not a judgmental thing. I'm just saying this is what happens in our lives. Sometimes it's, I'm busy, or I'm angry, or I just don't understand it, but I don't feel comfortable. And it's usually, very often I should say, there's something in our way that keeps us from wanting. If there's something about us that wants, that keeps us from wanting to be together with the saints to worship, we probably got to deal with that because God's saying, come together and to worship. And he says, encourage one another. Worshiping together is to encourage one another and spend time together. And he says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's as you see the day approaching. What's he talking about? He's talking about the return of the Lord. As we see the day of the Lord approaching and the return of the Lord approaching, we're to gather together. We're to be worshiping and to be encouraging one another. And the day is approaching. I'll tell you, you know, I know I've said it many times in the past, but in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, it was the Christians who, for the most part, were saved from that destruction because they escaped earlier to a place called Pella, which is over in what we call modern-day Jordan, because they believed. They took to heart what Jesus said in Leviticus 21 about the destruction of the temple and all those things. They knew it was going to happen. They knew chapter 19 of Luke because Israel had rejected their Messiah. They understood that there was going to come a time when Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by the Romans and destroyed. They knew that that was going to happen, and so they hightailed it before that happened. What does that tell us? Something that a lot of us don't like, but the truth is, prophecy is important. Eschatology, that's too big a word for me. Sorry, the study of final things. It's an important thing. God has given us it in the scripture for a reason. So to encourage us, to prepare us, to get ready for what's going to happen. And he says, and in light of that, because of the day approaching, gather together, worship together, encourage one another together as you see the day approaching. And that's what he calls us to do. We find consecration, we find communion, and we find cleansing when we come and we worship the Lord. You know, this idea of God's, you know, literally his awesomeness is something that we don't think about too much. I believe I used this picture once before, but in 2007, my son John and I took a road trip. And we left here after the third service, and we drove through the night and through the next day to Roswell, New Mexico, because everybody's got to go to Roswell once in their life. After that, we spent a little time there, and then we took off and we went up to the Grand Canyon. And, you know, if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. I've been to the Grand Canyon a couple times, and it's a great place. But as we're driving up to it, you know, you go through kind of not really high elevation, but reasonably high elevation, pines and things like that, wilderness area. And he's saying, okay, so where's the Grand Canyon? And you get there, finally, after all this driving. We park the car and walk out of the car, and you stand there, and you're looking a mile into planet Earth. A mile. And you're looking 25 miles, you know, across from the south to the north rim, and, you know, 30 or 40 miles either direction. And there's only one thing you can say. It's like, whoa. It's a hole in the ground. I mean, it's a wonderful hole in the ground, but it's a hole in the ground. We're talking about God, worshiping God. And here we are going, whoa, isn't that awesome? You know, I've been with Steve to Nepal three times, and there's nothing like, because your body clots off, and you wake up early in the morning, the sun's coming up, and you see the Himalayas. And you're looking at these mountains that, you know, are from 18 to 23,000 feet out there, and they're all pink and purple because of the sun rising. And you're just like, wow, it's breathtaking. They're bumps on the earth. Really cool ones, but they're still bumps on the earth. One's a hole, another's a bump. And yet we come to God and we're going, oh, well. I come to worship, you know. And sometimes it's like, you know, when we used to have the bulletin, it's like, well, I'll just look through the bulletin until they're finished with all that. Or play, you know, do play with the ear thing or, you know, that kind of thing. He says we're to worship and there's to be joy. We're to come to him recognizing that he is an awesome, awesome God. He says, you know, turn to Psalm 95. He says, come and sing to the Lord. Shout with joy to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before his presence, his Shekinah, with thanksgiving and shout with joy to him with psalms. You know, he goes on and he talks about this. And then, and you know, people get in so many debates about how to worship the Lord. One thing's for sure, the last psalm that you're going to find, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. That's hallelujah. Okay, but it translates as praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. If loud cymbals weren't enough, clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And in case we didn't get it, the last line is, praise the Lord. That's not a suggestion. That's not an invitation. That's a command from God to the people of God to worship God, because he's the only one who deserves worship. Look, most people in here know the kickoffs 405. That we know when things are going to happen in our life. There are things that are important to us. But Jesus said, he who's forgiven much loves much. The more we're forgiven, and understand that, the more we want to worship him. The more we love him, the more we want to worship him. If we're sinners, we're in need of God's mercy. If we see ourselves as doing pretty good, we're basically saying, I don't need much mercy. But we all know that we need his mercy. Because we all know that we've sinned. We all know that we've fallen short of the glory of God. We all know that Jesus and Jesus alone paid the price for our sins. And so, yeah, if you don't know Jesus, you must come to him, because he's the only way that you can have everlasting life. By accepting the payment for your sins, regardless of what they are, accepting the payment for your sins, and you will become a new person and you will know that you have everlasting life. That's absolutely true. For us as believers, we can hear all that and say, yeah, I hope they get saved. But we need to remember too that God says, hey, worship. Because it's good for us. And do it with joy. Don't do it with a frown. Come and worship him, because he's the only one who can fill that gap. He's the only one who can cleanse our lives. He's the only one place where we're going to find communion. There's so much stuff that gets in our way. He is the only source of life. What is worship? It's our response to what we value the most. So whatever we value the most is what we're going to put most attention on. And so we come to him and we praise him. And we praise him with joy. I would ask you to stand. And let's do that. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are the one and only God. We acknowledge that you are the true and the living God. We acknowledge that you are all present, that you're all powerful, that you're all knowing. We know that there is no God except you, Lord. We can say our God is greater, but there are no other gods. They're just make-believe. They're not even good ones. You're the only God, because you're the only one who created all things. You're the only one who's rescued us in our deepest times. You're the only one who's taken care of our biggest problem, our sin. And you're the only one who gives us eternal life. And so we worship you. We worship you, Lord, with joy. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are, who you are, that you indwell us, Lord, and that together we worship together, Lord. And so we spend this time, in these next couple songs, Lord, we worship you because you alone are great and greater than anything else in the universe, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.